My experience with the Christian life is I'm a leaky vessel. You know, I hear truth or I read a good book and I get all motivated and excited, but it leaks out, kind of slowly leaks out over a period of months, and I need to be refilled again. That's why these retreats are so good. And I'm getting refilled as much as you are. I mean, I get as much out of reviewing my notes and preaching. I get my tank refilled as I get reminded of all these truths myself. This last talk is going to be on the very important subject of Thanksgiving. I think most of us would consider this a flyover subject. You know, it's not a big one. It's a little virtue, but I hope to convince you that's not the case. This little book on the back is The Secret to Spiritual Joy is about Thanksgiving. It's one of my most popular books. It's only 20,000 words. That's very short. So if you like books that are short, this will be for you. And if you need a refresher on Thanksgiving, this will really help you. This book also is back there and hidden in the gospel. This is a refresher on the gospel. So I was at a small group in our church, and I was discussing the subject of this book, and two people in the small group said, "You should write a book about that." I thought, "Well, I never thought about that." So I did. And this book is about the gospel from eternity past to eternity future. Not just about Jesus dying on the cross. It's about everything God has done to save us from election in eternity past to the new heavens and the new earth and eternity future. It also is not very long. And I'm leading a Bible study in Phoenix through this book right now. If those interest you, pick one up. Okay, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Father, thank you for hearing my prayers for this retreat. I can sense your presence here, and I'm so thankful that you in kindness have visited us. And we pray that one last time this last session, Lord, that you would refresh us, visit us, encourage us, and motivate us to apply the gospel to every area of life. Father, we come to you through the merits of Christ, not ours, and we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. So Judy said, it feels like we're at a medical convention here with all the doctors and physical therapists and pharmacists. I was recently in the hospital, and the charge nurse came into my room every few hours to take my vital signs. She wanted to know how I was doing. Was I better? Was I worse? How would I describe my pain on a scale of 1 to 10? Actually, how's your pain? I said, oh, not too bad. I had diverticulitis. And so the nurse says, would you like some morphine? I said, yeah. I'd never had morphine before. I thought, this will be fun. So they gave me a shot of morphine. Okay. So she cuffed me to measure my blood pressure, took my pulse, used a thermometer to measure my temperature. She put a gauge in my finger to measure my oxygen level and all the things that they do. What was she doing? She was taking my vital signs. And these three talks are Christian vital signs. Humility leads to love, and humility leads to thanksgiving. And these are like vital signs of spiritual health. If you really understand the gospel, you've gone deep with it, and you're applying it to your life, then these vital signs will be very positive. You'll be not perfect, but you'll be growing in humility. You'll be growing in love. And lastly, really importantly, you'll be growing in gratitude or thanksgiving. So today I want to pay special attention to this subject, this often overlooked subject of thanksgiving. It's an essential spiritual vital sign. Now open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There are two texts in Scripture about thanksgiving that started puzzling me years ago and led to that little book and several other things and really changed my life. And the first one was this text, because in this text, Paul treats thanksgiving as if it's something really, really important. And I'd never thought of that before. Let's read it together. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now in this passage, Paul tells us why he preaches the gospel for two reasons. First, he believes. In other words, he believes that God raised Jesus, and Paul expects that the same resurrection power will bring new birth to people to whom he's preaching. Okay? He has faith. He has hope. But the second motive should surprise us. It's not what we expect. Look again at verse 15. For it, meaning my ministry, is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, we would expect him to say that it would increase happy family life to the glory of God. It would increase love to the glory of God. It would increase humility to the glory of God. It would increase works of social service to the glory of anything but thanksgiving, right? You probably have never, like me, have never given a lot of thought to the importance of thanksgiving. But the main point of this verse is this: grace increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. In other words, when we understand grace, we become thankful and God gets glorified. And Paul seems to see that as a really big reason for preaching the gospel, thanksgiving. To explore this theme, we're going to first of all define grace, which we've already done a lot, but so I hope not to be too redundant. Define thanksgiving, and then we're going to show how grace increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. And then a few words of application. So first of all, grace defined. I hope I'm not too redundant here. I was looking back through my notes this morning. I thought we've covered this a lot. Many Christians are confused about grace. I hope you're not. A friend attended a Christian women's conference. 10,000 women were present. The theme was grace, but no one defined it. So a moderator asked a panel of well-known Christian female leaders for a public definition. There was a long pause. Grace is empowerment, the keynote speaker said. And of course, you know, and there were some other definitions that came out, but nobody ever really got to the heart of grace. These are evangelical Christian female leaders. They weren't heretics, as I watched this, I thought to myself, we take things, words like grace for granted, and we think we understand them, and we think everybody understands them, but we don't ever pause for careful definition. Yes, grace includes empowerment, but that is not the main idea. Grace is unmerited favor, or as we said last night, grace occurs when God gives his enemies the reward his son deserves. What reward does Jesus deserve? Think about that for a moment. He deserves eternal glory. And so the Bible tells us we're going to share his glory. He deserves eternal joy. The Bible tells us we're going to share joy inexpressible and full of glory for eternity. Peace that passes understanding. Love that is incomprehensible. Those are the first three fruits of the Holy Spirit, and that's how the Bible describes sometimes the Christian's experience of them, but what we know for sure is going to be our inheritance in heaven. Grace occurs when God gives his enemies the reward his sons deserve, and he gives his son the punishment that we deserve. So let's reflect on what the cross says we don't deserve. Jesus died naked on the cross. We don't deserve clothing. We don't deserve drink. We know this because Jesus cried out from the cross, "I thirst." And they gave him vinegar to drink. Now that was an insult because vinegar tasted horrible. And so when somebody on the cross asked for a drink, they gave them vinegar instead of water or wine. We don't deserve friends or marriage because Jesus died alone, single, abandoned by everyone. Now, I'm saying this is what Jesus did all this because this is what we deserve, and he's taking what we deserve in our place. We don't deserve central heating. Jesus died cold. In fact, very few people in history have had central heating. And as you get older, you get colder, and so you appreciate central heating a lot more. But just think about what a gift central heating is, and we all take it for granted. Indoor plumbing. 98% of people that have lived have never had indoor plumbing. They've had an outhouse. Or they didn't even have an outhouse in European cities. They just opened the window and dumped the human waste in the street every morning. And you had to walk through it to get wherever you were going. Erasmus in the 16th century always carried, he cut an orange into and put an orange slice under his nose when he walked through the city because the odor was so horrible. He would smell the orange rather than the city. I'm just saying this, and Jesus never had central heating. He died cold, no clothing, naked, probably freezing to death. We don't deserve a good reputation. They mocked Jesus, ridiculed him, and cursed him as he died in horrible torment. We don't deserve money in the bank. Poverty was the curse for lawbreakers. So Jesus died poverty, very poor, penniless. The only thing he owned was the one set of clothing that he was wearing, and the Roman soldiers cast lots for it. That was it. We don't deserve an education. Jesus died with no formal education. We don't deserve vacations. Jesus never traveled more than 50 miles from his home, maybe 80 at the most. He never stayed in a hotel. He usually slept on the ground outside. We don't deserve marriage or a sexual relationship with a member of the opposite sex. Jesus was single his whole life. Most importantly, we don't deserve to be loved by the Father. After Jesus took our sin upon himself, probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father began the process of cursing and rejecting him. Christ became God's enemy. Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. God is cursing him on the cross. And at the end, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Meaning he's dead spiritually. He's suffered the pain of spiritual death. His relationship with his Father is cut off. And he experienced that in our place so that our relationship with God the Father would never be cut off and we would enjoy it for eternity. Why did Jesus do all this? He did this because God is gracious. God is merciful. He did this because God is love. Again, he took the punishment that we deserve so that God could give us the reward that Jesus deserved. And that is the definition of grace. Now, I know I've probably repeated that four times, but I want to keep repeating it because I want to hammer that in. That's the most incredible statement. Because when you think about the reward that Jesus deserves, it's mind-boggling. And to think that we're going to get that in some measure. Now, Jesus can experience that reward infinitely. We can't because we're finite. But we'll become God's adopted sons and daughters. Jesus is the Son of God. We get adopted because of grace. And by the way, I've met several adopted children here this weekend. I think adoption is absolutely wonderful. It really preaches the gospel, doesn't it? Adoption is great. You're blessed to have a pastor who's adopted children. It's all about grace. But Paul was interested in more than grace. Our verse says that Paul ministered the gospel so that as grace extends to more and more, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So let's pause and think now about thanksgiving, because grace should immediately terminate in thanksgiving. When we think about what we deserve, when we really get that clear in our minds, and then we see what we have, the response should automatically be, God, I'm thankful. I mean, we should get up in the morning and the alarm clock goes off. And we should hear the alarm go off. We should shut it off and say, God, thank you for that alarm clock. I don't deserve an alarm clock. My grandmother never had an alarm clock. She just, when she went to bed, she would say, I need to get up at 5, and she would automatically wake up at 5. She was born in 1892, before there were regular use of alarm clocks. And then you get out of bed and you say, God, thank you. The house is warm. It's 65 degrees. I don't deserve central heating. Go into the bathroom and flush the toilet and think, oh, God, I have indoor plumbing. Thank you, God. And I don't deserve this. And then you go in and make a cup of coffee. God, I'm so thankful for hot coffee. God, I don't deserve coffee. Oh, and I get to wear that really nice wool sweater. God, I deserve to be naked hanging on the cross. And God, I have a wife and children. Yeah, sometimes they cause me grief, but God, I don't deserve that. I should be alone. Lord, I'm so thankful for my family. Oh, God, I'm thankful for my parents. Lord, I'm thankful that I have parents. I have so many friends whose parents divorced and they don't know their father at all. See what I mean? We should overflow with thanksgiving day and night if we really understand grace. Our life should just be a constant torrent of thanksgiving bubbling up and overwhelming in our life. And you know something? If you do that, you're going to be a really happy person. You're going to be a really happy person. It's a secret to spiritual joy. Sometimes we give thanks when it really hurts, when we're not feeling good at all, and we'll come to that in a moment. But grace should increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, the opposite of thanksgiving, its absence is marked by complaining. I know you never do this. Self-pity and grumbling. So thinking about those three sins helps us understand thanksgiving because it's the absence of thanksgiving. Proud, arrogant, self-sufficient heart is always the source of grumbling, complaining, and self-pity. They're fruits of arrogance. They're fruits of self-sufficiency. They say, I deserve, don't they? Which we profess that we don't believe that, but when we grumble and complain, what we're really saying is that's what I really believe. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, I said there were two big verses that clued me into thanksgiving. This is the other one. The first one is 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, seems to imply that the reason he preaches the gospel is to amplify thanksgiving to the glory of God. But the second one is in Romans 1, where he describes fallen man. And right at the heart of it is ingratitude. Here's what he says, for although they knew God, unbelievers, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul seems to be saying here that one of the main characteristics of the fallen mind is a lack of gratitude to God for everything that we have, since we are totally dependent creatures. We're dependent on God for every breath we take. If God wishes, I could drop dead 5 seconds to have a heart attack or a stroke, and that would be it. You know, we tend to not think about that or live in that reality. So why are grumbling and complaining signs of pride? Well, as I mentioned, a proud heart presumes that God owes him or her good things. God owes me salvation. I've worked so hard. I'm such a good person. I'm so kind. My intentions are so good. That's always behind the statement. But what about all the Muslims? What about the Hindus? Aren't they going to heaven? That presumes that we deserve good things from God. And it would be unjust of God not to give all those good people eternal reward. So complaining, grumbling are signs of pride. A proud heart presumes God owes them. A proud heart presumes that their friends and family owe them good treatment. In other words, pride rejects the message of grace that the cross proclaims. We might profess belief in grace, but our grumbling and complaining reveals a heart captivated by a different set of assumptions. Now, you're just going to be just like me. You don't want to write a book on Thanksgiving, because when I get owie, my wife says to me, aren't you the guy that wrote the book on Thanksgiving? It's like writing a book on humility. You don't want to write a book on humility. Okay, so in other words, this is the goal, but the reality is we live in a fallen world and we are fallen creatures. So we'll always be a mixed bag in regard to our gratitude, but we can grow in being grateful. And that's my objective this morning. My objective is for grumbling and complaining to diminish and for gratitude and thanksgiving to grow in your life. Okay, here's how the proud heart thinks. I'm a good person. I'm at least as good as Betty and Bobby. I deserve happiness. I deserve a good life. I mentioned this already. I try hard. I'm sincere. Then when circumstances go south, they mutter to themselves, I'm not getting what I deserve. Now, they may never think that consciously, but that's what's in our subconscious thinking. And they respond with self-pity, grumbling, or complaining. God hates these three things. They're sins. Why does he hate them? They deny the cross. They deny the reality of the gospel. They say, I'm not a sinner. These sins say, I don't deserve what the cross tells me I deserve. They say, God is not gracious. And that is why God judges grumbling and complaining so severely. You remember in the Old Testament, here's another one of these aha moments for me. I'm reading Exodus, and there's a place in Exodus where God put 16,000 people to death, if I remember the number. Why? For grumbling. And what their grumbling said was, God is not good. We can't trust God. We're in the Sinai wilderness, and we're out of food and water. And even though God has, we just watched the 10 plagues in Egypt, and even though God's been leading us by a pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and so far he's fed us every day, we've run out now, and the Jews began to grumble and complain. They didn't trust God, felt that they deserved better from God. And so God struck down 16,000 he judged them. That's how seriously God takes grumbling and complaining. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is referring back to this, and he says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. So we look at the Old Testament, we're supposed to learn lessons from that, and this is one of them. Don't grumble, don't complain, don't whine. By contrast, a humble heart knows what it deserves and lives by grace. Out of a humble heart comes a steady torrent of increasing thanksgiving, praise, and gratitude. And that's because a thankful heart presumes demerit. It presumes what it deserves. Generally, we don't thank others for what they owe us. We don't thank our employer for our pay because he owes us the pay. Welfare recipients don't thank the government for their monthly check. It's their right. The government owes them. Retired people don't thank the government for their Social Security. They paid into Social Security. Social Security owes them. They paid taxes. The government owes them a check. We thank people for favors not owed to us. In other words, we thank others for grace when they do something nice for us. Pastors thank people that serve the church. We thank people for birthday presents, wedding presents, small acts of kindness. New moms send thank you cards for hot meals delivered when they're recovering from labor and delivery. Waitresses thank customers for their tips, but they probably don't thank their boss for their pay because that's owed to them. The more we understand the cross, what it says about what we deserve, the more we feel grace, and the more we feel grace, the more thankful we become because we know we don't deserve it. And that is one reason why Paul preached. He preached so that grace would increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Thanksgiving is the language of the gospel. Would you say that with me? Thanksgiving is the language of the gospel. It's our dialect as Christians. So in summary, the knowledge of God's grace, what God has done for us in light of what we deserve, amplifies thanksgiving. As J.C. Ryle observed, one of my favorite authors, thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well unless it has a root of deep humility. The gospel produces humility. Humility produces love. Humility produces a torrent of thanksgiving, and it makes people happy. Gratitude and thanksgiving are fruits of Christianity. Last week, a friend told me about a Thanksgiving dinner he shared with some Hindu friends from India. They were mystified by the whole idea of the Thanksgiving feast in the United States. They just didn't get it because Thanksgiving was totally unimportant to them in their culture. And that's because Hinduism is not about grace. Therefore, gratitude and thanksgiving are unappreciated and unemphasized virtues in non-Christian cultures. So we have more gratitude here than, say, a Muslim culture would have, because everything is works in a Muslim culture, or a Jewish culture, for example, but not even remotely what we should have as Christians who understand the gospel. And thirdly, our third point is that grace increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. The end of creation and redemption, as we mentioned on our second night, is the glory of God. God's glory is the visible manifestation of his infinite goodness. In the Old Testament, there was the cloud that led the Jews through the wilderness by day and night. In the middle of that cloud was an intense, bright, shining light, so that at night, the cloud was lit up by that light, and by day the cloud protected people so they couldn't see that light, because that light was the glory of God. It represented God's eternal goodness. It's an outward visible manifestation of all God's internal excellencies, okay? Paul seems to indicate in his letter to the Ephesians that grace is the pinnacle of God's goodness. So Ephesians 1:5 reads, that God the Father predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. This is why adoption is so wonderful. He predestined us for adoption so that we would spend eternity praising him for the glory of his grace. Now notice, it's not his love, although that's there too. But Paul seems to be thinking that grace is the glorifying grace is the main reason God created the world and has redeemed sinners on planet Earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, Paul adds, by grace you have been saved, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the idea is here, when you're in heaven, you're going to see grace in a way that you can't possibly see it now, because you're going to see how totally unworthy you were. We can't see that now. And we're going to see the vast distance between God's holiness and our unholiness and what we deserve. And we will just erupt in a torrent of praise for eternity. That's the idea here. So we begin that in this life. In the life to come, that's going to be a constant source of joy for us. Oh, God, I can't believe what you did for me. And you did it for me, you know, and I was so unworthy. So here's the important point. In verse 15, Paul says that his ministry exists to increase the knowledge of grace that will then motivate thanksgiving, which will constantly point us and those around us to the infinite goodness of God, which is God's glory. So when a Christian's thankful, maybe in the presence of a non-Christian, I'm on a golf course, for example. I mentioned the other day that I golf and that it's a way I mingle with unbelievers, which is great. Let's say I get a hole in one, which I've never done. And I say, God, thank you for your kindness to me. I don't deserve this hole in one. What am I doing? The unbeliever's looking at me and thinking, this guy's crazy. Or he's thinking, what does he know about God that I don't know? Why is he thanking God for this? Why is he seems to think that God is really good and he's done this act of kindness for me? See, my thanksgiving is making God look really good. It's saying, I put my hope and my trust and my confidence in God, and I'm living in the shadow of God's infinite goodness, and I'm thanking him for that. And what's that doing? I'm glorifying God. I'm making him look good. I'm making God's grace look good, see? And that's what Paul seems to be saying in this passage. Grace increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. Pray for me that I'll get a hole in one sometime so I can do this. Okay, application. We're going to close with application here. I want to look at four things that can really help us. First of all, meditate on grace. We've talked so much about grace this weekend, but, you know, fill your thoughts with the knowledge of God's grace. When you do something that you know grieves the Holy Spirit, instead of turning inward and punishing yourself and hating yourself and walking around in condemnation, just say, God, please forgive me, and then enjoy the grace of God. Enjoy the fact that God loves you. Enjoy the fact that God knows all about your weaknesses. He knows them perfectly. You don't. He knows you have hidden sins in your life you're not aware of. God sees them all with perfect omniscience, and he loves you anyway. That's the good news. That's grace. I'm wondering whether I should tell a story. She just said, don't tell it. Okay, I won't tell it. Okay, I'm going to tell it. So when I was in my 40s, I'll make this short and succinct. I was reading 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, towards the end. And it says, then we shall know as we have been fully known. And as I read that, I thought to myself, I mean, it was one of those moments, aha moments, where the Holy Spirit opened to me this idea. God sees things in your life that you don't see. God sees sin in your life that you don't see. And I thought, I'm sure that's true. I said, God, whatever this is, I want to know it so I can turn from it, you know. And it was also the sense that God loved me anyway, okay. But this was a little distressing to me. That's the implication of 1 Corinthians 13 is when we go to be with God in heaven, we will see ourselves as God saw us. We will know ourselves as God knew us. And then we'll really love God when we see how extravagant his love was. That was the idea that came to me. So I said, okay, we were on the Oregon coast and we got in the car to drive down the coast. Judy was with me and the kids were at home. And we got to a certain place and Judy started sharing about a movie that she likes. And I'm not a big movie guy, I read books. And there was a little bit of condescension to me looking down on her for liking movies so much. I mean, if you can mention any actor or actress and Judy can tell you all about them. She knows it. This is a hobby for her. She's my guru for movies. Anyway, I'm driving, I look at her and I said, I made a condescending comment to her about movies. And instantly, this is the turning point of my life, really. Instantly, I heard, I've got my hands on the steering wheel, I hear this, there it is. But I didn't hear it with my ears. It was like a concussion. I have no other way to describe it. It was like, boom, it hit me like that. And there it is. I thought, what in the world was that? I'm going 60 miles an hour down the road. And the next thought that came to me was, that was God. And I thought, whoa. And then I thought, what is it? And the next thought that came to me was the condescending attitude with which you spoke to your wife. And the next thing that came to me was an intense experience for about 5 seconds of how much God hated that. And it terrified me. I can't even, every day I think back on this experience. And the next thing that came to me was, I was full of that. And God had loved me. I'm 43 years old. I've been a Christian for 21 years. God has loved me, even though he saw that permeating my life. You know, and I began to weep uncontrollably. And Judy said, what's going on with you? I said, oh, my goodness. And that's a huge turning point for me. See, I saw myself as God saw me for a second. And it was in that light that I knew for the first time in my life, I understood God's love for me. That's what I'm telling you awaits us in heaven. So I got just a little glimpse for just a minute. And I can't wait to die and be with the Lord and have that forever, you know. Meditate on the doctrines of grace was our first application. P.T. O'Brien, New Testament scholar, wrote this really interesting sentence. Paul mentions the subject of thanksgiving in his letters, more often line for line, than any other Hellenistic author, pagan or Christian. You just get out of concordance and look up thanksgiving, thankfulness, and gratitude in Paul's letters, and you'll see it everywhere. Why was Paul so thankful? Paul knew what he deserved. In the first letter to Timothy, he writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Come on, Paul, you're exaggerating. You're the great apostle to the Gentiles. Surely you're just trying to be humble and trying to look humble to people. No, that's how Paul really felt. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. There's a downtrend here. 5 years later, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then at the end of his life, 5 years later, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, least of whom I'm the worst, least of the apostles, least of the saints, least of all sinners. That's the progress of the Christian life. Now, you know what happened as Paul went down like that? His knowledge of God's love went up just like that. Last night I read you the quote from J.I. Packer about the Christian life as a continual going down. Gracious, diminishing. But as we go down, our relationship with Christ goes up. Our intimacy with Christ goes up. Our knowledge of his love goes up. Our freedom in Christ goes up because we give up on ourselves eventually. And that's what we have to do. Okay, second application, worship with thanksgiving. The Bible's constantly connecting thanksgiving and worship. Here's just a couple of examples. Psalm 50, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. I'll give you an example in just a moment of sacrificial thanksgiving. Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. About a year before my brother died of brain cancer, he died at age 58. We shared lunch. It was his 57th birthday. He brought me to Christ in 1971. My brother was a renegade. He was dropping acid before he became a Christian. He was very promiscuous. I just found out about a nephew I have that I didn't know about who is 52. I mean, he had the most incredible conversion at any rate. We both knew it would be our last birthday lunch together. My brother looked really bad. His face was swollen from steroids. His speech was slow and labored. He'd lost his ability to see in color as the cancer ate away at his brain, and he'd lost the ability to recognize faces. He couldn't recognize my face, but he could recognize my speech when I would talk to him. He moved like a 95-year-old man, and he was an all-conference cornerback at Whitworth. He was a great athlete, but by this time, he's in bad shape. He didn't. He told me the week before he'd been driving down a main drag in Spokane, and he completely lost track of where he was, and he couldn't remember how to get home. So he went and sat on a bench for 2 hours until his mind came back to him, and he could navigate his way home. We talked very frankly and openly about his impending death. Then he paused, and he began to thank God for his cancer and for the last horrible year he'd been through. He just was filled with the joy of the Lord, and he was in horrible shape. He repeatedly thanked God for his life and God's grace, the grace of salvation. When he wheeled him into the surgery room to have his first brain surgery, on his chest was A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. He'd been reading it. See, my brother was giving God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the worship that God really wants from us. And although he was slowly dying of cancer, he had not been crucified, and he knew he never would be. He knew he'd never get what he really deserved. See, he understood. My brother was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. And when he told me once, I hate to read Revelations. I said, why, Bruce? He said, because every time I read it, I feel like it's justification by works, and I was a horrible sinner, and it scares me to death. I said, oh, Bruce, come on, it's my, anyway. But that was him. So what is your situation this morning? A difficult marriage? A wayward child? The collapse of your life savings? Boss you don't like? A job you don't like, maybe? A dead-end career? An unwanted singleness? Maybe you're single and you don't want to be. Maybe you're married and you don't want to be. The death of a loved one. Can you offer God the sacrifice of thanksgiving? It's a sacrifice sometimes. Sometimes we're thankful and it hurts all over. There have been times when I'm at a bad place and I'm thanking God and it hurts. I mean, it's hard to thank him because things are not going the way I want them to go. I'm having problems in relationship to somebody. I'm experiencing anxiety or whatever it is, you know. And I know that I need to thank God. I know that he's sovereign over everything and that all things work together for good, so I'm thanking him. But it hurts. It's the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it's the worship that God loves above all things when we do that. God is using your trouble for his glory and your eternal happiness. So give thanks. Overflow with gratitude. Now, most of the time, we're thanking God because times are good. But we also need to thank him when times aren't good. People that understand grace are thankful in adverse circumstances. It's the sacrifice, again, that most pleases God. And thirdly, practice 24/7 gratitude. Now, you need to get a concordance and read all of Paul's statements about thanksgiving. I'm just going to read you three of them here to give you an idea how fanatical he was about this subject. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. I've never done that. I'd like to do that. It's like praying continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you say, I don't know what God's will for me is. Yeah, you know, give thanks. Give thanks for whatever's going on in your life. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always and for everything. This is pretty absolute language, all-encompassing language, 24/7 language, thankful, thankful, thankful. And my favorite one is Colossians 2:7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with thanksgiving. The image is of a bucket. You've got a garden hose in a bucket, and the bucket is full, and the water is overflowing on the ground. That's the idea, overflowing with thanksgiving. Cultivate the habit of thanking God for all things that you take for granted, your house, your car, your food, your marriage, your spouse. How many times do you tell your spouse you're thankful? Judy, thanks for making the bed this morning. Judy, thanks for washing my clothes. Judy, thanks for making dinner tonight. See, wives, husband, thank you for earning a living for our family. I don't show gratitude enough for you for going to work every day and earning a living. See, we take all those things for granted. We shouldn't take those things for granted. And we should be continually thanking those around us. If our children do something good, thank them. It's the best way to get them to do good again, is to be thankful. Cultivate the habit of thanking God for all things you take for granted. Most importantly, thank God for the gospel. And lastly, parent to gratitude. If you're a parent and your kids grumble, go after it with omnipotence. Whatever omnipotence God gives you. Be vicious with grumbling, complaining, and self-pity. Because if you let your kids wallow in those sins and abide those sins, you're inviting God to judge them, because God will judge those sins. So you can either discipline your children and teach them to overcome those sins by constantly rehearsing the gospel with them. Your daughter's pouting because you ask her to set the table, and she doesn't want to set the table. She's 13 years old, and she's throwing a hissy fit. So you sit her down and you say, you remember what the gospel says about you? You deserve crucifixion, and all I'm asking you to do is set the table. You need to be thankful that your mother loves you so much that I'm teaching you how to work and how to be responsible and how to serve. That's how you apply the gospel to these situations. You know, if you allow your children to throw temper tantrums, oh, shame on you. As a Christian parent, that tells me you have no connection to the gospel. You're not applying the gospel to your parenting at all, gospel-centered parenting. And you're inviting God to make the most vicious judgment to your child, because God hates that temper tantrum. It's just a display of self-will. And usually grumbling and complaining are behind it. When you see how God feels about these sins, you look at the cross and say, God hates this. And then you won't let your children do those things because you know how God feels about it. And you know if you don't discipline it out of your child, they'll have to bear the cost of that as an adult through God's severe discipline. Your discipline is going to be much, much easier on the child than God's discipline if you leave it to God. Okay, parent for gratitude. Let's close with prayer. I hope I'm not too strong on that, but I am, because I feel how God feels about that, and I hope you feel that too. Father, thank you for this weekend. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. I know the people in this church are praying for this time, and I prayed. And God, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness, Lord. Thank you for everything you've done for us. We confess our total dependence upon you, Lord, for every good thing. We thank you that you have so richly blessed us with medical care and food and clothing and housing, transportation. But above all things, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to bear the judgment that we deserve so that we can enjoy for eternity the reward that he deserves. Father, we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.